friends, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3. As we have said before, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you on the rack in front of you. Again, if you don't have one with you, that is yours to keep. You'll see it right there in front of you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, right in the middle of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're at the end of chapter 3. When you get there, you can go to verse 14 as we close this chapter, and really the first half of this book we've been studying for the past few months. We're going to begin this morning by reading the text for this morning, these three verses. Look at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Taken up in glory, you see that? And we're going to get through that today, get to that today. I was particularly struck by that thought this week, of course, as many of us know and we've talked about already this morning, that Christ was taken up in glory so that we could be taken up in glory, right? Christ first in all things, and like our precious Eileen, was taken up in glory, one of our own. Eileen, just recently telling some of us, she was saying this to some of us over the past few weeks, she was ready to go home, ready to go to glory. You know, and I was thinking of thoughts that I would have had years and years ago when I was in rebellion to God. How does someone yearn for something, for somewhere beyond this life? How does someone want that thing, right? How can that be? I mean, you want to live, right? How can you yearn for something beyond death? So many fear death, right? They try to hang on to this life. They freeze themselves. They look for fountains of youth. I don't want to die. The person clinging to that pillar says, I don't want to die. Don't take my life. I mean, what is out there? What is after this life? I don't know. How can we know? So many will say, I don't want to go because I don't know. Yet here is this precious saint so calmly, I want to go home. I want to go to glory. We would say, how can that be? Well, the answer to that question involves a mystery. But not a mystery like we know it, and not a mystery of this life. No, the answer is a mystery, and we just confessed it and just read it. It's the mystery of godliness. And that mystery is not hidden. Remember, this is not an earthly mystery where we need to figure it out. We need to get the right clues. We got to wait till the end until they pull the curtain back for the mystery revealed. No, this mystery is fully revealed. This mystery is our only future hope. And this mystery is Eileen's present glory. And this mystery is the continued foundation of this church. Make no mistake about it. Not just a mystery, but a foundation, a revealed foundation of not only this church, but the church of all time. Now let's look at it together. Let's jump right in. First, we're going to see the revealed mystery of the church. The first two verses, the revealed mystery of the church. Look at verse 14 with me. I hope to come to you soon. You know, here at the close of chapter 3, we're reminded of the setting of this letter, just a great pause. What's going on here? So obviously the letter writer is not with the letter receiver, Timothy. The letter giver, the Apostle Paul, the one God used to pen these words, he's not in this church, remember? He's not in Ephesus. No, he's fresh out of prison, remember that? Lots of work to do, and he's out again on a missionary journey. But now, it's not just a little cluster in Asia or a growing group in Macedonia. There are miles to go to spread the gospel, lots of evangelistic work, missionary work to do. But then there's Ephesus, a big church, one of the biggest churches in the first century, and there's problems. There's problems. And as they go through, in one sense, you can almost see Paul wants to stay. He knows he needs to be there to right the ship, but he can't. And so he did the next best thing. He left his young son in the faith, Timothy. Remember that? Timothy, you do this thing in Ephesus to oversee the work. Yet Paul's heart is there with him, and he desires to be there soon, captured in that expression. And until Paul can be there again, he leaves him with very specific instructions. Look at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. I mean, that's the purpose statement of this entire book right there. Although Paul couldn't be there, order and direction was needed. God's word was needed. The very word of God needed to write this ship. And here we see again the purpose of the letter. This letter, and look at it, or these things, as Paul refers to it, written to provide instructions in a specific domain. Did you see that? And what's the domain? Look at it. The household of God. The household of God, that familiar term in Paul's letters, especially the pastoral epistles, these, used for what? The church. The church. The church, which is also known as the body of Christ. And that's a living household, is it not? Comprised of us, Christians. We are the body of Christ. We are the household of God. That's what the church is. In fact, in our study in Colossians, we hit this verse, Colossians 1:24. The body of Christ is called exactly that, the church. The church, that's the household of God. And note that this is not talking about bricks and mortar. Let me be clear about that. That's not what Paul is referring to, and that's not what the church is. It's not bricks and mortar. For certain, we meet in bricks and mortar. We need to locally assemble in bricks and mortar, right, when we gather as saints. But that's not what is being referred to here. No, the very name itself, church, refers to people. Remember, we looked at that word church, and it means the called out ones. That's what church means. That's what that word means, the called out ones. So it's referring to people, not a building. And the church, then, is the body of called out saints. It's the household of God. And whether it's there in Ephesus or Colossae or here in Peterborough at Westmount Bible Chapel, it's local bodies gathering together to make up the greater body, the greater household of God. So we see that we're just one of many rooms in God's house, all local expressions of the universal bride of Christ, the church. As part of the universal church, we take heed here as Paul is writing to believers, so look at this again, so that they know how they ought to behave as members of his house. So this is interesting, not just in that domain, but God's laying out direction now for behavior in the house. Makes sense. I mean, many homes will have this, many rooms will have this, many institutions has this, it makes sense, and far from militarily driving home things. Remember, we've looked at this before, there's implications that inform how we behave, and we're going to look at that now. So the apostle writes these things, see that? So what are these things? Well, this purpose statement is found smack dab in the middle of this letter, and it's interesting. And on one hand, we're going to see these things in the next three chapters when we resume this later in the summer, in the fall, when we get back to chapter 4. We're going to see that. These things. However, we've also just walked through a number of these things, have we not? Three chapters worth of these things. They are the gospel foundations we saw in chapter 1. Remember those? Of a gospel that's based on love and grace, not law, not law at all, not certainly the law of man. No, a gospel that's based on love and grace and the law of Christ. His personhood. That's what it's based on. And the aim of our charge is love, this Jesus Christ. The gospel love from, remember, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That was back in chapter 1, verse 5. Sincerity, certainty, Christ's sufficient work, not ours. Those things summed up so fittingly in the Apostle Paul himself. Remember, we saw his testimony in chapter 1. His own words, verse 13, chapter 1, though formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an opponent of Jesus Christ, but what is he now? What a grand testimony this is. What is he now? He's received mercy and grace. And verse 14, you love the picture, right? Which overflowed, not just some, but an overflowing of that. Paul, as he declared in verse 16 of that first chapter, remember what he said? I am the foremost of sinners. Kind of in response to that, you don't understand what I've done. You don't know. And Paul says, listen to me. I, apostle, chosen by Jesus Christ, am the foremost. So loved ones, remember the implication. No matter what is represented in this chair this morning, Paul says, I am the foremost of sinners. There is no bounds to God's grace. Now, called as an apostle of Christ himself to share this good news, which is clear in the first chapter, remember, summed up with Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, right? That gospel statement in chapter 1. He turns to the implication of the gospel, chapter 2, chapter 3. And that really becomes the heart of these things. What are these things? And loved ones, saints, we must never lose that. That these things, these to-dos, if we look at them that way, or however we want to look at it, they will mean nothing if we don't underpin it with the gospel. They're just checkboxes. They're just to-dos. They're just going to make you feel better for a time unless they're girded by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one that gives all meaning, all meaning. And that's where Paul picks it up in chapter 2. Remember the gospel implications? And what was it? That this good news is for just a select few? No. For all people, remember that? Not just some. And that the encouragement was that we must pray for all people. It doesn't matter what tribe, what tongue, what nationality, or what they've done. The gospel is the amazing gospel. The gospel is the gospel that brings you to tears. Why? Because it transcends culture. It's for everyone, no matter what they've done. This blessed gospel, this good news is for all people, all nationalities. And it's the only hope, the only salvation. That's why we proclaim it from the rooftops for all people. And remember that in chapter 2, verse 6, this incredible truth that God desires all men to be saved. Amazing. What greater motivation is there to preach the gospel than that? You align with God's desire for all men. And then the gospel instructions for the men, as now Paul gets even more specific as that chapter moves on, to lead in prayer and holiness. We talked about men leading and how men don't lead. And we talked about the fact that Paul exhorting even these men in Ephesus. We see this 2,000 years ago, men stepping back, not leading. And here we had a text that said men must step up and lead in prayer and holiness, lifting holy hands, and without letting pride get in the way. Very specific instructions. And then the ladies, also called to holiness in their modesty and conduct in the church, to learn in submission to church leadership. And we talked about that passage and all of what God is asking us to do, hard but needed. We looked at that. And then we turned the corner in chapter 3 for these things. And we looked at specifically then, who is this church leadership? Overseers, also known as elders or pastors. You saw that at the beginning of chapter 3. Leaders in the church, in the household of God, in local assemblies through time and space, in each local church, leaders and elders. Men called by God to lead his church. And saying that, we recognize that God is not calling for just any man, right? And we talked about that. Not just for someone to keep the seat warm. No specific qualifications. You see them there at the beginning of chapter 3. This is what God's man, God's leader must be like. Very, very clear. And it makes sense because it's God's business. Confirmed men of character. That's what God has instituted. And just like one other office, the other office in the household of God, and that's where we were a couple weeks ago, just before this passage, the deacon. The deacon called to serve, but also with qualification. Again, remember we talked about that. There's qualifications for these offices of God because they serve as examples for the rest of the flock. And that's why we don't just sideswipe them or dismiss them and say, well, that's not me. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. No, this is the standard they're held to so that we all look to them and say, okay, we will follow. We will follow. a lot of instruction for the church, right? And we talked about how it can just seem like there's so much there in these two chapters. A lot of these things we need. And I pray after studying them these past few months, we recognize why they're so important and why they indeed form the blueprint of the church. Now, in these final verses of chapter 3, the ones we just read, we get right to the heart and the purpose. Look back again at verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The church is not just the household of God. Now, note it, we get another descriptor here, but the church of the living God. It seems like we just keep encountering this concept of the living God, don't we? We keep coming upon that, and of course, there are no accidents. And I think that in this day and age is all the more important. We need to see that this living God means that God is very much alive, active, and working. Everything you'd think of when you think of a living God, a God who is alive. Our living God, who's far from a dead created thing, and we've talked about created wooden plated idols. No, our God is living, living. In fact, he's a living creator God who's not only living, but he created every living thing. That's our God. And he has saved us to spiritual life, this same life, and given us a piece of his life inside each one of us, Christian. It's the amazing thing. The only giver of life gives you a bit of that life as a child of his. Living members then, to come together as living members of the household of God. You know, this is so contrary to what some might say, right? That we are just products of a dead religion. That we're serving a dead God, living with a false and a dead hope, right? This is the stuff that people want to say about the church. Why are you wasting your time with a dead religion? No, our God is the one true living God. And he has always lived in his church, his household, in his people. Always. That's how he's always been. Whether it's the Old Testament tabernacle or the New Testament soul, God has always dwelt living with his people. Always. And like he was in Ephesus, he is the living God of Westmount Bible Chapel. Very much that. Vivid, alive, and clear. But one more description is needed. Look at the end of verse 15. The church of the living God, which is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Pillar and buttress, two very visual words, right? Fortifying words. In fact, so visual, you might think it's referring to a physical building after all, right? You may hear those and think, okay, wait a minute, that's very physical. And these Ephesians might have, living in a city with one of the world's ancient wonders. You know it as the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. That was housed in Ephesus. Famous, famous structure of the ancient world in this big city. And not just one pillar. Do you know how many it had? 127 pillars. Marble, huge pillars encrusted with jewels and gold. That's the visual, a massive visual structure in Ephesus. And can you imagine for the Ephesian reading this, a pillar and buttress of truth? They have one image that comes to their mind, this pagan god. That's not what Paul is talking about, and it's certainly not what God is talking about. Pillars are very visual, of course, a visual of strength, and very intentional by Paul. But they also are more than just a visual. They support. And that word is really getting at the real meaning of the word. That's just what makes this come alive. We're talking about support. But this support, unlike physical temple pillars, is very different. This support is not made of marble. It's not made of jewels. It's not made of gold. And interestingly, when this word of support pillar appears in the New Testament, it's not used physically at all. It's always used figuratively and symbolically of people. Galatians 2:9, James, Peter, and John are called pillars of the first church. Revelation 3:12, the conquerors in Philadelphia are called pillars. And when we consider pillars in the household of God, remember a living household with people, which is not a literal physical building, we're starting to see how this is coming together, aren't we? This is seeming, on one hand, to be a very physical, visual thing, but it's something entirely different. Not a building, but actual people, actual saints making up the household of God, and they themselves, pillars, literal people that are a support. Amazing. Amazing. One more word to make the picture complete. Look at it. Paul states that the church is a buttress. Your translation in front of you may say foundation. It may support, say support or ground. The idea in the root of this word is grounding, a foundation, a mainstay, a base. That's what this word is getting at. And I think we're starting to put this all together, aren't we? The household of God, not a physical building, but a living assembly of called out ones, called out saints, the body of Christ. A structure of people. These saints, these members, don't just comprise the house, but they're the very pillars. They support it themselves. Isn't that amazing? Altogether, these saints then are the grounding and the foundation. So not a physical structure, but a spiritual one. I mean, that's just a great illustration, right? Think about some of the great, think about ancient Greece for a moment. Some of those images maybe we've seen through time in school or in books, the Parthenon, all these great structures, these massive pillars, right? And people pay money, snap pictures, are in awe when they look at them because they're massive, but that's just the visual of a physical thing. How much more the church, undergirded by the foundation of God and Jesus Christ, and we Christians coming together as the household of God. That's the visual. We are the pillars of this household of God instituted by God. Amazing picture. Now that's good and right and clear in this text, but it begs the question, why? Do we just stand together, rally together, because it looks good? Do we just say, well, don't look at marble and gold and jewels? Here are people of different stripes. Just because, is that what we do as a church? You know, it reminds me often of protests, right? Of young people. Have you ever wondered this? And I guess because I was one. Protesting, doing things that you don't know why. Just there, and there's a crowd, and they just get together, and yeah, for the people. What's the cause? Like, what are you doing? And listen, I don't want to belittle genuine protests. You understand what I'm saying. But sometimes you get people rallying together, and if they admit it to you, and there are many that would say this, after G20s and all these other things, they just were there, they happened to be there, and they just wanted to join the crowd. What are they standing on? Why are they doing that? Why are they uniting together? Friends, the strength in which you stand, the power in which you stand united, is only as significant as that in which you stand for. And if there is no cause, and it's hard to take, there's no validation, right? If there's no cause for what you're doing, then we could say in love, what's the point? And for all the causes that mankind has stood for, all the protests, all the rallies, none of them have ever come with a guarantee. We're not even talking about validation, significance. You talk about a guarantee. Only one. Only one. And you know what it is? Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. There's only one, friends. As we talked about at Easter, the only indestructible thing that God has given to us. Matthew 16, the Gospel of Matthew, beginning the New Testament. We love to create things that don't die. At least we want to, don't we? I don't want this to die. I want to preserve it. I want to keep it. I want to keep it away from evil hands, from hands that will do something to it. I want this thing to last forever, we say, don't we? With our cherished possessions, we put them on the top shelf. We put a case in them. I never want this thing to die. Well, there's only one thing that has that guarantee. Matthew 16, just an amazing interchange between Christ and his apostles, specifically Peter. Pick it up with me in verse 13, teaching them as he always has and does. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Picture, he's halfway through his ministry here, and they're just again on going around doing the ministry, and Jesus takes a moment to stop. Say, who do people say I am? They said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Right? They're going through this list, and you can imagine people in the ancient time, right, saying, well, who is this guy? We don't know. Lots of speculation about who Jesus really is. In some sense, it's no different to today. And Jesus, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? One thing, friends, I want you to know. It is of little concern to Jesus about what they say, right? It's very little concern. And I would say even in this room, it's little concern hear what they say and hear what they say. Loved ones, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say? I know what your brother says. I know what your parents have said. I know that. Who do you say that he is? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There it is again. Amazing testimony when you think about these apostles, these fishermen, these men going around with God and so often missing it. This is an amazing confession. Verse 17, Jesus turns, answers him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. One truth in that verse. This is not Peter, right, scratching his head. I've got it. He's Christ. I figured it out. You got the chalkboard and all the computer. No. You see that? Not Peter, but my Father has revealed this to you. Amazing. Verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Here's the guarantee. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is indestructible. And the church will never fail. Listen, churches die and are dying. But the church, the assembly of saints, will never die. God has guaranteed it. And look at the authority. So many will take these next few verses, and I mean, we can go crazy with these verses, right? But look at them now in context. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Nothing about spiritual warfare here. Everything about authority. It stands to reason if God's going to implement, going to fortify, going to guarantee a thing, the one thing, he's going to give that one thing authority. That's exactly what that means. He has given the keys, the authority to the church to do his work. 1 Corinthians 5, remember the sinning brother doing these sexual immoral things. The church has the authority to cast that man out of the church. Only the church has that kind of authority. That's what Jesus is talking about. Nothing demonic at all going on here other than the authority of the one institution that has been given that will never die, the church. Back to 1 Timothy 3. Christ declaring an indestructible church on Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. Did you note that interesting word, the? It's the one thing, a solitary thing, not only guaranteed to never die in this age of the church, but one thing. And it's a confession based on one thing. More so one person. Who is it? Jesus, the Christ. That word confession, hold it. We're going to come back to that word. We've touched on it already this morning. That confession, again, we've talked about this, is very definite. Peter says, you are the Christ. Very, very specific, and it means that there's only one, there is no other. That's what that word means. It's like if I said to you, I received instructions from a teacher. We were all in class together. And someone stepped in and subbed. We're all a big classroom. And I come on. Everyone's like, what's the instructions for this week? I don't know. I said, well, a teacher told me. Versus if I said to you, the teacher told me. We don't care about what teachers would say. They're not what? The teacher. Your teacher, and all of those instructions could be good and right, can they not? They could be profitable. That we may nod our heads to them and say, well, that's good. But you know, as members of this classroom, submitting to that teacher, you only want to hear from who? Them. That's why it's the Christ. And note it, it's also the church. And it's the same in the purpose of the church, the household of God. Look again at verse 15 back in 1 Timothy 3. The church is what? The household of God. Amazing. Look at it. The church of the living God. Friends, there's only one. Only one. And what else? A pillar and buttress of truth. The truth. There's lots of definiteness going on here, very intentionally, and don't miss this, the truth. Now, I recognize we've looked a lot at the truth before, and we've looked at definiteness and the oneness of it, but we encounter it again here, so we need to pause and acknowledge that. It's very, very clear in the language that there's only one truth. Only one truth. And if that's true, friends, what does that mean, if there's only one truth? It means there's implications. It means that truth is not plural. It's not everyone's own truth. Again, as good as it sounds, it's not right. It's only one. It means that truth is not relative. Truth never depends on something. It never depends. It just is. It doesn't depend on this or that. There's only one truth. It's not relative. And here's a big one. It means that truth is not experience. Loved ones, as powerful as that experience is, it's not a truth definer. It's not just true because we've experienced it. No, there's only one truth. One truth. And we could go on, and many do, right? A whole civilization, a whole globe searching for truth. But of what value is a truth, man's truth, your truth, my truth? What value is such things when it ultimately comes up empty, when none of them are the truth, the only truth? And that leaves a question maybe some of you are asking. Okay, fair enough with the truth. I hear it. But what is the truth? What is it then? If there's only one, what is the truth? What's being referred to here? Well, Jesus answered that question in the Gospel of John. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And what is the truth? The truth is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, isn't this true, friends? Forever the dividing line. Jesus Christ, forever the stumbling block. I don't care what age you go into, the stumbling block, the division, is Jesus Christ. To the pagan unbeliever, for sure, we recognize they would hardly agree to such a comment about Jesus Christ. Good moral teacher, rebel with a cause, great man, and on it goes. But the truth, wait a minute. The summation of all truth? The foundation, the ground? No. Again, we would expect that, though, wouldn't we? Outside of the household of God. However, what about a struggle within the church? What about a struggle within God's people? And we might say, how could that be? How could that be in the church with God's people? But friends, listen, this is hardly a new thing. I mean, the questions of a historical Jesus, a real person, those all, in one sense, are just a new way to express it. The scientific application to his miracles, that's very modern, and all of those things. But it's just a form of the same old thing, a different way to stumble over the same block. Jesus Christ. This difficulty has always been there among God's people. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." God's people, God's very people, the Jews, stumbling over who Christ is. God's people knowing him, right here, knowing him in one sense, but for some branches in his house, for his people, wrestling with really receiving him here, accepting him, Jesus Christ, for who he really is. And the stumble has a ripple effect, and the ripples get further out. And soon Jesus Christ has lost all definition, has lost all clarity. And it's best you get this vague, subjected, feeling Jesus. You get the Jesus that appeared on the cover of Time magazine last year, and you get a big question mark. You get definitions of cultures, of ages. That's what we've relegated Jesus to. And when all of that historical Jesus just gets tramped on, you just have this feeling now. And this is what Christ has become when we fashion him in our own image. Always the wrestling, right? We want Jesus on our terms, not his. And that's the stumbling block. Ultimately, it's us, right? Like me saying to you this, and we face this in relationships, don't we? This is who I am. I want you to love me for who I am. And the person has issue with that, and we have messed up in relationships. This is the fundamental problem of the human person. This is who I am, right? And Jesus says, this is who I am. The grandest presentation of one, and it's the God-man, Jesus Christ. Yet, we can't accept it often, at times, not all of us, hear me, not all of us, but branches in God's church and his people wrestling with who he is. And we have to check those interpretations and those opinions at the door because he has clearly defined for us who he is. Loved ones, very clearly, you're holding an autobiography in your hands. And this clarity doesn't just come from knowing Jesus, knowing his name. This clarity comes from Christ himself. Remember, he is the truth. And it's the same title given to what else? Not only Christ, John 17:17. Back in that gospel, Jesus says to the Father, that high priestly prayer, what else is truth? Your word is truth. You say, well, wait a minute. You got two truths, right? Wait a minute. I thought Jesus Christ, now you're telling me the word. Well, loved ones, this is why we love the word of God, right? It puts it all together in that same book, the gospel of John. It says, Jesus is truth. The word is truth. The beginning of that book, John 1:1 says what? The word was God. There you go together. So what is the truth? Jesus Christ, the word of God. And if this Bible is the truth, then Paul tells us that the very foundation and support of the truth is God's word. God himself, the revealed living, and it makes sense, right? The living word of God. This is a living book. This is not a dead book. So many of us this week, we've been having this conversation. It's so providential about how you've read a particular chapter or book, right? Remember those conversations? For the 5th, 6th, sometimes 17th time. And you're like, I don't understand how I never got that before. Well, you never got it because you're having a conversation with someone in this book. And it's a revealed word of God and it's a living word. And that's why we read it over and over and over again. One email, one chapter's book, you read it and you're done. Sure, you can reference insights. Only one is the living word of God. Only one. And it's this. And that's why we love this book. And we love the God-man of this book. It's his word. It's him, Jesus Christ. And it's no surprise then to see him confessed next. That's our next point. Not only the revealed mystery of the church, but what else? The revealed mystery of the Christ. Of the Christ. Look at verse 16 with me. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. We, of course, confess that great mystery earlier on together. What is it? Look at the beginning of verse 16. The mystery of godliness. And that would have likely been how it was in the first century, right? We talked about this being confessed by that first church, the gathered saints, knowing and reciting a common creed, an acknowledgement, a confession like this. And that word confess, it means literally there, a common consent, beyond question, all agree. That's what that word means. And such confessions became an important practice of the early church. And this, of course, as we said off the top this morning, this may have been one of the first. It may have been one of the first. But we know others. Some of you know the Apostles' Creed. Some of you know the Nicene Creed. You've heard of some of those. These are creeds through the centuries. The church always trying to orient and cement and to get back to what they believe in. And note that these creeds always oriented around one person, Jesus Christ. Very, very important that we have them. Why, you would say, okay, we have the Bible. We do. But for one thing, they helped keep the main thing, the main thing. That's what a creed did. Christ, only him. And most, if not all, of these creeds, as we talked about, the Apostle, Nicene, this one in verse 16, all about Jesus Christ, the thing. Not professing a common confession on how you date certain books of the Bible, not the nature of spiritual gifts, not even a detailed end times theology. No, the main thing, Jesus Christ, him we confess. The main thing, his divine nature, his atoning work, his death, his burial, and his glorious resurrection, that is what we confess, and that is who we confess, Christ alone. Second, these confessions, these creeds, help keep everyone on track and united around the truth, keeps us on track. This is what we believe. And we not only remember him, but we unite around him. This is the core, non-negotiable stuff. It's the heart of the gospel. And saying that, you might wonder why we need to be kept on track. I mean, if it's a simple thing, if it's the one thing, if it's the main thing, why do we need to be kept on track? Well, we're going to answer that question in a moment. The Bible will answer that question in a moment. Christ indeed is the core. He's everything, so simple in one sense. But listen, his centrality, his all in all, his everything, like we sang, that is the very reason why he is attacked. Because he is everything. And if you are against Jesus Christ, you're going to go after him right to the very foundation. We've talked about all of the work of the deceiver in attempting to do that in the church today, and time betrays us to go into it, but you understand that this is the heart of what will be attacked, the confession of who Jesus is. And the creed that follows needs to be confessed, I would say to you, friends, today more than ever. And I hope even as you went through that and looked at it, you realized, yes, that is very much applicable. So let's look at it together. Look at verse 16. First, he was manifested in the flesh. Very specific language here. This is one of those statements that we can go quickly by, can't we? We say, yes, okay. You might think of Christmas when you see that, or just maybe, and I'm with you, we can just quickly go by. But it's very specific. Think about this with me. Look at that phrase. What does it not say? It doesn't say he was created. It doesn't say he was born. Look at it. What does it say? He was manifested. He was revealed. He was made visible. Philippians 2 says he was already, right? He was in, pre-existing, there's the key, in the form of God, but took on flesh. We map this to this verse, he was manifested in the flesh. Simply, he already was. Very important. You think, okay, what? That seems like such a small deal, but it's not. It's referring to the fact that Jesus Christ has always existed in eternity past. He wasn't created in that manger. And he wasn't created by the Father. He has always existed. You might again say, well, I don't understand. Why the fuss? Well, this is where basically every false religion and cult goes wayward. This is the stumbling block that we noted before, is it not? Jesus was a man, a great teacher. On and on it goes, right? But stop when you try to say that he is God. And only God has existed from past, present, and future, and Jesus clearly aligned in this verse as God himself, his pre-existence as God. And in Jesus' own words, line up with this too. Again, we go back to the Gospel of John, speaking very clearly of his deity. John 8:58, another one of these interchanges with the Pharisees, and what does Jesus say to them when they really start to ramp it up with him? He says, you can talk about all the traditions, all the old fathers you want, but listen, even before Abraham was, you love Abraham, I am. And note the tense change there, very intentional to say, I am God. Referring to Moses, getting the revealed God, the I am, in Exodus 3, Jesus very clearly saying, that is me, that's who I am, I am, I am. We confess a pre-existing Son of God, we confess Christ. Second, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Look at it. Christ was vindicated. Literally, he was set right. He was proved. He was tested. This is validation we see at the beginning of his ministry. You know that scene in Mark 1, the baptism of Jesus Christ? The Spirit descends on him. You know that scene? This is when Jesus is being baptized. You have the Spirit descending on him, the Father speaking from above. Well, that's a declaration. And what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. The Spirit descending, affirming that this is him. There's your validation, there's your vindication. The Spirit confirming at his baptism, the Spirit also popping up in Matthew 4, leading him in the wilderness, It's amazing. When you read that text in Matthew 4, Jesus being tempted 40 days in the desert, it's amazing that's all being led by the Spirit. It says the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. Amazing. Finally, rising him from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, that old chapter, unpacks the fact that Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit, only possible because he is indeed the Son of God, proven. Friends, we confess a Spirit-led, Spirit-tested, Spirit-risen Son of God. And we confess Christ. Third, he was seen by the angels. God's word declares this throughout. And track with me. This is amazing when you think about the grand witnesses, the grand testimony. Angels witnessed and declared Christ's birth. Luke 2:11, right? You know that scene? The angels are there proclaiming the birth of Christ. Angels cared for Christ in the wilderness we just talked about. The Spirit led Christ. And you know who cared for him after that temptation? The angels. Angels strengthened Christ in the garden before the cross. The men yesterday, we were looking at this passage where Jesus is in agony saying, if you will, take this cup away. And you know who's right there strengthening Jesus in his time of need? The angels. The angels, Luke 22:43. Angels confirmed the risen Christ in the empty tomb. Another famous scene, the empty tomb. Not really empty, is it? Because who's in that tomb? The angels. Mark 16:6. He has risen. And the angels witnessed and proclaimed an ascended Christ. Acts 1, verse 10. Basically validating, proclaiming, witnessing the fact that Jesus Christ is now in glory. In heaven. Amazing witness. Who else has the testimony of the angels? Who else can testify to the life of Christ like the angels do? At every step of the way in Jesus' earthly ministry, the angels saw him and testified to him. And friends, we do too. We confess the Son of God. Testified by the angels, we confess Christ. Fourth, he was proclaimed among the nations. You know, this is the heart of the Great Commission, is it not? Matthew 28 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Love the very specific language at the end of that gospel, the end of Jesus' ministry, of all nations. And furthered in Acts 1:8, when Christ himself, before his ascension, said to the apostles that they would be his witnesses. And note the geography of this. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, you just see the rings just getting bigger and bigger, and in this key domain, and to all the ends of the earth. That's the mission of why we're here, following in that line, to proclaim him among the nations. We confess the hope of the nations, the Son of God, we confess Christ. Fifth, he was believed on in the world. Believed on by those original apostles. Believed on in Jerusalem, those first 120 that you see in Acts chapter 1. Believed on at Pentecost in Acts 2, another 3,000 souls. Believed on by that first church beyond Jerusalem in Antioch, just north. Believed on in Asia, Macedonia, Rome, across Europe, into England, the New World, the Puritans, the Brethren. That one friend, that one Christian that led you to Jesus Christ, believed on you, me, us, we confess Jesus Christ, our belief in the Son of God. We confess him. Finally, he was taken up in glory. And that ascension was only a return to glory. Don't miss this. He didn't go, right? We think of us. We want to be to glory. We want to see what it's like. We can't conceive it. Jesus Christ is returning to glory. Residing there in eternity past, as we've talked about. And he returned there. And that ascension was the return. After leaving eternal glory to take on a temporary cloak of flesh. After leaving majestic glory to become a servant. And after leaving perfect glory to take on a sinless penalty. Amazing. Jesus Christ taken up in glory. Really, again, a return to glory. John 17, we're all over that gospel today. Jesus in that same prayer to the Father. The glory, he says, that he had with the Father before the world existed. That's Jesus' own words, John 17:5. Return me to glory, he says to the Father. Christian, we confess a glorified Son of God, and we confess Christ. Beloved, that's who we confess. It's him and only him, the Son of the living God, the God-man Jesus Christ, him alone. Eternally God, proven by the Spirit, witnessed by the angels, the Savior of all nations, taken up in glory. That Christ, the truth. The pillar and foundation of not only the Church Universal, but of this church at Westmount Bible Chapel. Jesus Christ alone is the foundation. There is nothing else. Nothing else. And when we gather as saints, we confess him. We confess this Christ, and may we always confess him and all of him as he has done. We move into the Lord's table, and as we do that, I'm reminded of an old church in England, and specifically the story of an old church in England, once known by this bold sign. Some of you know this story. Outside it says, "We preach Christ crucified." Bold, right? You picture that vivid, maybe 1950s paint. They got it on there, just vibrant. "We preach Christ crucified." And put a little ivy underneath it, make it look nice. Well, in a few years, the ivy grew up and covered the crucified. "We preach Christ." And it's like, what's behind there? Oh, it doesn't matter. They preach Christ. The ivy continued to grow, and all of a sudden, it covered out Christ. "We preach." Oh, they preach. Have you heard that guy in there? Yeah, it's just amazing. They just, all the stories and all the things, it's just amazing. "We preach." And slowly but surely, as the story goes, the ivy covered the whole sign, and not shockingly, that church died. The sign, merely a representation of what was going on the inside. That sign, a representation of what has gone on in the church today. And beloved, as we move to the table, we take these elements, we partake together, not just because we preach and it's a show. We don't just preach. We don't put on a show. And listen, we don't just preach Christ. We don't take these because didn't Jesus break bread in an upper room? Loved ones, we preach Christ crucified. And that, Christian, is your hope. That's why those tears of sorrow are tears of joy for Eileen. Because if our Christ, our Savior, was not crucified and nailed to that tree, then we're still crying tears of sorrow. Westmount Bible Chapel, along with the Church of the Ages, we preach Christ crucified. That's what we proclaim. And when we partake, and we're going to do this together, this is what we did at Easter, we're going to take the bread together, corporately together, united under that confession and as one. So just hang on to it when you get it, and then I'll come up and pray and we'll partake, and then we'll do the same with the juice. When you do that today, I beg you that we do this together to remember not just the God-man behind what we're doing. And I pray that this morning it's not just a thing, oh, here we go to the Lord's table. That you bring your week to him. Yes, you bring your sins to him. You're open. You confess with him to partake with that clean conscience. But you also take the sorrow of that, take the brokenness of that, and give way. Let it be that great exchange that you can then joyfully partake, knowing you are forgiven. You are free. And you are no longer under condemnation. And you partake with joy. With joy. That is what we preach, Christ crucified, to his glory, to your joy. So we're going to do that now together. And again, as we did before, the worship team is just going to sing over us. You're more than welcome to sing. Some of you may know that song. You're just going to minister to us in song as we partake the elements. So again, we'll take the bread, hang on to it. We're going to come up and do it together, and then the juice. Okay, so I invite the ushers to come forward now.